We're glad you're here tonight. Now, this morning we talked about, I think it kind of go together. Mark was pointing it out to me this morning. It was about saving Cornelius. And tonight, the sermon is by grace through faith. So they do kind of go together, don't they? That's right, because Cornelius was saved by grace through faith. Everyone would be saved by grace through faith. And as a matter of fact, I think the subject of grace, there's just so many things that happen. I think there's confusion over it and a number of other things. But all of it, everything that you see is a result of God's grace. Even the fact that the Bible's been delivered and providentially kept down through all the centuries and delivered to us today, well, that's a product of God's grace as well. So if somebody comes along and they says, oh, well, you know, you don't believe in grace, one thing, we do, but not in the narrow view that some may have. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and this is a favorite place, when you bring up the subject of grace, it seems like everybody thinks you're going to talk about Ephesians chapter 2, which we will, but not exclusively, because grace is found and mentioned in a number of other places in the New Testament. But this one is one that's used a lot, and I think we probably should get the whole context here. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So read along with me, and you have he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You go back to the church at Ephesus and back at the beginning, the things that set up for the church in Ephesus to exist. And in order to see that, you've got to go back to Acts chapter 18, actually. When Paul had left Corinth, and we're going to start in verse 18. Paul left Corinth and he's headed for Jerusalem. And so this is at the end of what's called his second missionary journey, his second tour, whatever you want to call it. And so if you look at verses 18 through 21, Paul after this tarried there for a good while. That's in Corinth. And then he went to Cenchrea and he had a vow and he would leave from there heading east. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. That would be the ones that came with him. And he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, part of the reason for him wanting to keep this was he had taken this vow in verse 18. And so Paul leaves Ephesus at this point, but he's going to come back. And we know that he does come back, and you read about that in chapter 19, at the very beginning of chapter 19. But then in between, from him leaving there and coming back again, you find in verses 24 and following that Apollos comes on the scene. Now, Apollos, for all intents and purposes, is a man who was a, you have to say he was a disciple of John. Because in verse 25, he knew only the baptism of John. And he wasn't preaching all of the truth. I believe that he was preaching all of the truth that he was aware of. Aquila and Priscilla question him on some things, and they take him, it says, verse 26, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I want to say this, when Apollos was preaching and teaching all that he knew, that's all anybody can do. You can't teach more than what you know. And so his understanding of things was incomplete. And they're helping him toward a complete understanding. So then Apollos is here at Ephesus. And then he leaves and heads for Corinth. And Paul's on his way to Ephesus. And all this comes together when you get over to chapter 19. And we'll look at verses 1 through 5. While Apollos was at Corinth, said he took off for Achaia, and that's where Corinth is at. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So from the time that Paul was there until this, there's no real mention of any specific converts of any kind, any sense, until you get over here and you find that he found some that were there. And it appears that they're disciples of John the Baptist. Now, and I'm saying that because that's all they knew, and Apollos had been there, and that's all he knows. And so you can see how the two together, and this would be the product of when Apollos was there. But one of the things that happens here, when they discover that, well, this is incomplete and so on, they didn't hesitate to do something about it. And then they were baptized into Jesus Christ. And then what does Paul begin to do? Well, he did as he often did. He began to preach in the synagogue. And then what we find out is that in just a little while, he turns from that to the Gentile population. Look at verses 8 and 9. He went into the synagogue, he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers, or different ones, were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And again, that's a Gentile name there. It's believed that at this point Paul turns to the Gentile. They would listen. The Jews wouldn't do it. All they want to do is just argue. But the Gentiles would listen. And so he's over there where there's a receptive audience. Now we learn eventually that Paul was there for 2 years in this area. And I have no doubt that he was either directly or indirectly. Now indirectly I mean some of the success he had there and some of the people that were converted went other places with the gospel message. So that would be, he's involved indirectly. But there's a lot of churches in this area that could be covered in a 2-year period by Paul or by the others when he's there. Churches of Laodicea, Hierapolis, some of them that you see in Revelation, Sardis, Pergamos, Thyatira, Smyrna, Philadelphia, a letter to the Colossians. How about Troas over on the coast? And there may have been even more than this. So a lot was accomplished. And that brings us up to speed to the Ephesian letter. We got this kind of a background behind the church at Ephesus, the letter written to them. And it was an important letter, of course. But despite what all is said in the New Testament about the church at Ephesus, some have taken a myopic view of the conversion of the Ephesians. Now, due to a popular view that salvation is by faith alone, there are those that believe that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that's just it. That's all of it. And there's nothing else beyond that. And I just marvel at this. There's a lot more than that. You know, grace is mentioned other places besides Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. But they've got this myopic view. It's almost just like tunnel vision or shotgun vision. That's all they see is that right there. And nothing else. If you come up with anything else that's said to say, no, there's this. And the minute you say something like, you know, repentance saves. No, it's this. And they just... And so they've got this narrow, myopic view, and that's all they see, and it's salvation, and it's either by faith or by grace only. They're both together. And they see this, and then they'll come along, and then they commit two errors. The first error is that they will say, well, anything else nullifies grace. I'm thinking, where'd that come from? How would repentance nullify grace? I have no idea, but there it is. And then if you say, well, something like repentance or baptism or the blood of Christ is said to save. When you start bringing in other things that are said to save, well, then all of a sudden you're wrong for doing that. And then they'll call you narrow-minded. I think to myself, with this myopic view, this is all you see. You don't see anything else. You won't allow anything else even to be considered. And we're narrow-minded? Really? Anyway, I think that there's things that we ought to look at and just take a good look at what's said there. And so we're springing forth, actually, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The first point here that we want to consider is that it's not of works, but of God's grace. Now, a lot of times that's what we're told. And when we hear something like that, well, yeah, that's exactly what it says. No argument there. You look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Yes, there it is. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Amen to that. And yes, we will say that salvation is not by works of our righteousness. No. But they are by works according to God's mercy. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Now here's where there's a distinction made. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. No. But according to His mercy He saved us. Now not the works according to our righteousness. How about those works of mercy? How about that? If there are works of mercy, does that nullify grace? Well, anyway, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Does the washing of regeneration nullify grace? And the renewing of the Holy Ghost, does that nullify grace? Remember now, when you got this narrow view, nothing else gets into the picture. And there's some that just go to extreme on that kind of a thing. But then, is it possible that there are other works? Now, not our works, but are there other works that are within the realm of grace? And I would say, yes, there are. And one of the places I would go, and one of the individuals that I would bring up, is Abraham. And I'd go to James chapter 2, Look at James chapter 2 with me. I had a discussion with a man one time who was a faith only, grace only advocate. I'd heard him on the radio, and we had a written correspondence. He never would meet with me personally, but we had a written correspondence, and I brought up what's said here about Abraham, but you can see it for yourself. James chapter 2, 21 through 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, reckoned, or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, if it's not of works, and he did works, I don't know how he could be the friend of God. And I just think to myself, I mean, come on. Abraham was justified, it says this, by works. But it wasn't the works that he came up with, or just things that he wanted to do, or anything else. This is where a lot of it comes from. When they talk about works of men, they think, well, it's just things that men have invented, and so on, and that kind of thing. Well, amen to that. Not what man has come up with. Not what we would decide to be works of righteousness. But there are things that God has said that are necessary to do. And Abraham is someone who did this kind of thing. He was told to get out of Ur of the Chaldees. That particular statement comes from God and as a result of the grace of God. And you know what he had to do? He had to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I would say that's a work right there. Did he come up with it on his own? Do you think for a moment that long time period ago, when people never left sight of their home, that he was asked to go on this kind of a journey to a place he'd never been before in his life, that took this enormous amount of time? It was a real undertaking. And he was leaving everything behind he knew all of his life to go to someplace, and he was doing this why? Because God told him to. You think for a moment now that that's a work that he's come up with? Well, no, not at all. And there's not only that, but, well, there is that as well as other things. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Now, this is what I'm talking about, because this is what backs up about him leaving. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. So he had to go. He had to leave. And drop down then also about Abraham to verse 17 through 19. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. When he was told that, you remember the story, when he was told that, what did he do? He loaded up the wood on the animal, and he took fire with him, and took Isaac with him, and they journeyed to the place where God told them, this is where it'll be. And they go up the mountain. And they're going up there, and Isaac says, behold the wood, behold the fire. What's going on here? Where's the animal for the sacrifice? He's in the dark, isn't he? Isaac. Isaac was probably a young man. A lot of times I think we think of him being, you know, a juvenile, but probably not. And Abraham's response was that God will provide. Well, there's his faith right there, isn't it? Can you imagine a better description of the faith? God will provide. We'll do what he tells us to do. He'll provide. Boy, I tell you, we really need that kind of attitude ourselves. Whatever God says, no matter how hard it is, he's going to provide. And just do what he says to do. When you think about all this, And about Abraham, let me catch up here. Let me just ask you something. This whole idea about works of righteousness, our works of righteousness. No. That's not what we're talking about here. But Abraham did works. This is where my correspondence with this man fell apart. He said that Abraham's works had nothing to do with his salvation. Go to James chapter 2, verse 21 through 23. Read them again. But what were those works that Abraham did? Did he come up, there's no sense in which the works were his own work. Did he appoint the journey? Did he come up with that? Where did that come from? Well, it came from God. Does that make it a work of man? I know that Abraham's a man, has to exercise this, but it came from God. And again, he didn't originate the sacrifice of his only son. Who would? Who came up with that idea? God came up with that idea. And even more so after these events, though they are mentioned in James chapter 2. But there are other things. God asked for things from Abraham, and with implicit trust, he obeyed. What's that mean? He did what God said for him to do. So when he did these things, he performed works. But what works were they? Not of man. I'd say if Abraham, you know, what's that? There's a word we used to use back home. Now, maybe I don't know about here. You have to bear with me here. But if Abraham had his druthers, that's what we used to say all the time, he'd have stayed home there in Ur of Chaldees. If Abraham had his druthers, he'd never have gone along with that thing about sacrificing Isaac. Maybe a lot of other things. He was asked to do some hard things, but he did them because not of things he came up with. Here's a good idea. No, it's what God told him. And over, you see, that's the case with Abraham. And because he was willing to operate that way, he's called the friend of God. And I think centuries later, Jesus brings up this very point. When he says, and it's recorded for us in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Then what do you find over in the next chapter? In chapter 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Well, Abraham's a friend of God. Did he obey God? Of course he did. Did he perform works? Yes, he did. Were they works of men? No. Did they nullify the grace of God? Who would say that? Who would say? But now, again, you can only see this if you give up this myopic view about grace in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And here's another thing. Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and we're going to look at verse 12. Romans chapter 4 is all about Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith is used as an example. It's the epitome of faith and how to operate by faith. All down through the chapter. What do you find then in verse 12? Well, he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. But now watch, he's the father of those who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had when he was yet uncircumcised. But whenever Abraham was told to be circumcised, what did he do when he was told to be circumcised? Well, he did it. Because that's what God... Does that make circumcision a work of man or of God? Which is it now? I know it's exercised by man, but here now, walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Walk in the steps of faith there. Just think about that for a moment. Let me just ask a question. How can we so walk if doing anything nullifies grace? How can you walk? Because that would nullify. How do you do it? I got an idea you're not going to, you know, if you ask that kind of a question, you're just going to get crickets, or you're going to be told that you're narrow-minded, or you, and if we can't think of anything else to say, you'll just be called a Campbellite. You know, that's what they do when they run out of soap. They start calling you names. But let's look at what the Scriptures have to say about this. Peter declared, and we looked at this morning, that salvation is for those who fear God and work righteousness. Somebody's going to have to really work at this to convince me that fearing God and working righteousness nullifies the grace of God. You're going to have to work all the hard for that one. You're going to have to work all the hard for any of these, but especially on that one right there. And Paul preached, and he says this at the beginning of Romans and at the end of Romans, that he was preaching in order to produce the obedience of faith. Says it in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Romans chapter 16, verse 26. When there's obedience of faith, does that nullify grace? I've always thought, I used to always explain, I still think it's valid. When you look at this, by grace are you saved through faith. Okay, so grace has made salvation possible, and faith is the avenue that you travel to get to that salvation, to get to the grace of God. I've always thought that's the way to understand this. But again, if I had a myopic view, you know, this narrow-sided view, well, I wouldn't see that at all. And obedience is not inconsistent with grace. I think obedience, rather, establishes grace. Go to Romans chapter 6 and verses 15 through 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 18. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but, watch now, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And what's the result of that? Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now over in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we become his workmanship. The servants of righteousness, his workmanship. Created, that workmanship, us, we're created for good works. We're expected to do good work. Now, not our works. No. But the works that God has laid out, which would be connected with his commandments. But again, do these things, do all of these things we look at up there, does the obedience of faith, does making a choice and doing the right thing and becoming a servant of righteousness, does that nullify grace? Who would say such a thing? And I can't understand why you would be just denying so many things to prop up something which isn't true to begin with. But I guess that's what you've got to do. Now the Ephesians, if we swerve back to them for just a moment or two, they were justified by grace through faith. And I know that there's lots of religious people who are going to say amen to that. But I might point out to you that we looked just a few moments ago at Ephesians chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. You know, the Ephesians were baptized. They were. And the folks that take this, again, myopic view about grace, they're going to say, oh no, baptism is a work of man. Man's come up with it, right? I came up with it. Is that right? Or Alexander Campbell came up with it, right? Or Florida College came up with it. We could go on with examples. Is that who come up with it? No, I'll tell you what, it's been the Bible here for 2,000 years. God's the one that came up with all that. And it's not a work. As a matter of fact, it even says that, and we'll see that in just a moment. It's a work of God, not a work of man. But I think to myself, now, Paul, who's there at the beginning of the church in Ephesus, and these people are baptized at the beginning of the church there in Ephesus, And then later on, he writes this letter to the Ephesians and has a lot of things to say in there and a lot more things that ought to be looked at than just a couple of verses. How about in Ephesians chapter 5? Turn there for just a minute. I want to talk about something, not absolute, but a possibility. Look at verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, just think about that for just... I wonder if there's a connection there with that washing of water by the word. You think that there might be... Is it possible? Now, I'm not saying it's absolute, but is it possible that washing of water by the word might be connected with baptism? Is that possible? I don't think it's impossible. I think it is possible. And I know that this same man, Paul, who was there when the church started, up here, wrote this letter here, was one time known as Saul of Tarsus. And he's over there in that house in Damascus on the street called Straight. Remember, he'd been praying for 3 days. And he's waiting on a man named Ananias. He's going to come and tell him what to do. What does Ananias tell him? Rise and be baptized. And what is that now? Wash away thy sins. Did Ananias come up with that? No. Did Saul of Tarsus come up with it all on his own? Did he make it up? Excuse me. Did he make it up out of whole cloth? No. No, this is something that came from God once again. And so, with all this that's going on there, however you want to look at it, back here in I got Ephesians 19. That should be Acts 19. Sorry about that. You'd be looking a long time for Ephesians 19, wouldn't you? Anyway, if we think about this back here and what happened, and we think about what's written, and we think about what's said here with this, if we think about, you know, what we're talking about here, did or does this nullify grace? I don't know how it could be. Because the Ephesians were involved in this. And Paul's encouraging them and talking about it and this is what happened and so on. How does it nullify grace? You see, the argument just can't be sustained. It could be made, but sustaining it is an altogether different matter. Now, as we looked just a few moments ago at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, our faith is not in ourselves, no, not in works of our righteousness, but they're in God's righteousness, in God's works that bring mercy and grace, things which are discussed in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But now here's a thing I think that really helps. If you go over here to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, and it's verse 12, where Paul writes, buried with him in baptism, wherein you also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, or faith in the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. It's faith in the operation of God. Not in our operation, but in the operation of God. We're told to be baptized. God does the saving. This is what we do. The operation of God is He'll save us. We have faith that God will do what He says He's going to do. He's going to save us. Whatever it is that we need to do, have faith, repent, be baptized, whatever it is. It's faith in the operation of God. Newer translations have faith in the working of God. I wonder what that does. Well, you know, because it's got work in there. And that's taboo with the faith only and the grace only folks. But it's there. That's what it means. And then also, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. I really think that, I'll read them here at King James. The like figure whereunto even doth baptism also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Well, he's authorized, is what verse 22 is saying. Now, verse 21, I think the best rendering of this, and I've seen lots of things, and some of them, I mean, are a mystery to me. I believe the American Standard Translation has, it's the interrogation. And I've always thought, why did they pick that word? But then I wasn't around when they came up with that translation. I wasn't consulted. But it's there, and it's a curiosity. I'm not saying it's wrong. I just think it's a curiosity. But I really think that the best rendering of this, as much as people have tried to do right with it, is in the New American Standard Bible, where it says that baptism is an appeal to God for this good conscience. So a person is baptized, so sins are forgiven, and you can have a clear conscience. That's the idea. Now, some translations have the clear conscience coming first and baptism later. But I really don't think that's the order, to be consistent with other things that you find in the New Testament. And I like the idea of that. You know how it is. Anytime that, you know, put yourself in some situation. Most of the time when we were younger, we might find that. Or anything that happens, you know, that even when you're older. You find yourself in a situation where you think, oh, I'm in trouble now, right? How about this one? You're driving along there and you're blissfully ignorant of doing anything wrong and you look in your rearview mirror, oh, there's the blue lights, right? And you think, oh, well, they're after someone else. And then they're right on your bumper and you hear that back there. They want you to pull over. Now they're after you. And what kind of thoughts go through your head? Have I done something wrong? I don't know what it is. What is it, you know? And you think to yourself, I'm in trouble now. And the officer comes up there and taps on the window. And he says, you've got a taillight out. I think they still do that. You've got a taillight out. He might give you a ticket, a maintenance ticket, what it is. You know, you got so many days to get that fixed. I got one time for a headlight. I got to admit, I had no clue what I'd done. I'm not out in front of the truck while it's going down the road looking at the headlights. But that's what the thing was. And really, he had told me I was guilty, but I was free to go. Now think about that. You commit sins, you're guilty, but something's come up and you're free to go. If you get that fixed, you're free to go. You have your sins forgiven. You're free to go. You know, whenever he told me I was free to go, my conscience just felt so much better that I didn't have to pay some kind of a fine. I didn't have to listen to a lecture later on from wherever it might come from. All that, you know, and the relief, the answer, an appeal to God for a good conscience. The forgiveness of sins can do that. I think it's a bigger thing than a taillight or a headlight. But that's the idea. And I think it's the accurate idea. And I don't think for a moment that just because the Bible says we're saved by grace, everything else is left out. Not at all. I think we need to look, take a step back, take off the blinders that cause the myopia. Look at everything, broad vision, everything that's in the Scriptures, because it's all connected to the grace of God. Do what God says needs to be done. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs being selected. That's the idea for us tonight. Justification or salvation comes by grace through faith, whether it's Ephesians, whether it's Saul Tarsus, whether it's Cornelius, whoever it might be. It comes by grace through faith. when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. God wants you to be saved. Is there one that would respond? We'd be happy to help you if you believe and repent. We'd be happy to assist you in your baptism tonight. This is the right place. This is the right time. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.